As you might have noticed from our scripture reading, we are going to focus, at least at the beginning of the lesson, on 1 Kings chapter 20. If you'll turn your Bibles over there, we'll be talking about that. There are several stories, actually many stories in the Old Testament, that make a rich background for talking about a lot of different issues. There's so many topics I could pull out of this particular story that we could talk about. But the story basically deals with Ben-Hadad. Syria has never gotten along very well with northern Israel in the most of the time that it existed. And in the time of Ahab, who was king of northern Israel, Syria had gotten quite large, had gotten to be able to amass quite a number of armies, and Syria decided it's going to do something about this little upstart called Israel just on the south side of its border. And starting with verse 1, it says, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram," or Syria, depending on your translation, "gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it." So he's got the city surrounded. Everything's trapped. And that means basically the city starts to starve. And so now he then demands what he's going to do to let Samaria go. And he sent, then verse 2, "Then he sent messengers into the city of to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Also your most beautiful wives and children are also mine.' And the king of Israel replied, 'It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have.' Then the messengers returned and said, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you. And they will search your house and the houses of your servants. And whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry it away. I'm going to take everything you got. You like it, it's mine.'" He's trying to bring down Ahab. In fact, I think what he's really trying to do is he's trying to provoke a war. He wants Ahab to fight, and Ahab's giving in. And even though Ahab's advised, "Don't do this," Ahab says, I'll give. And down in verse 10, jumping over some of the story, "Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, 'May the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls of all the people who follow me.' Then the king of Israel replied, 'Tell him, let him not who girds on his armor boast like he takes it off.'" Ahab finally got a little bit of a spine to himself. But Ben-Hadad basically said, "I'm going to grind Samaria to dust. And there's not even going to be enough round to hand out to all the kings that are with me." And Ahab's reply is basically, "Well, you know, a little bit early to boast. You haven't even started fighting yet." And so, Ben-Hadad did attack. But a counterattack, as we had read in our scripture reading, was launched while Ben-Hadad and his kings were basically partying. They hadn't even started the battle yet. And they were already having a celebration party. Now, part of it was because Ben-Hadad was looking and saying, "I got a huge army. I'm just going to wipe this place out." And they were off drunk. And so when Israel attacked, and Israel didn't have that huge of an army. It said about 7,000 men. That wasn't huge. But they attacked back, and because the leaders were all drunk, and even when they were notified, oh, Samaria is actually moving out and leading a man. Did you notice what the orders were from Ben-Hadad? Take them all alive. If they don't attack, take them alive. If they do attack, take them alive. Now, I don't know if many, I'm not a military person. But it seems to me that, if one side is trying to kill you, and the other side has orders, take them alive. The ones on the take them alive side are kind of handicapped. They're not going to do too well, and they didn't. And so Ben-Hadad was routed. But God sends a prophet to Ahab and says, now you got to be careful, they're going to come back next spring. Wintertime's not a great time to move armies because it rains a lot. The places they didn't have paved roads. Roads get muddy and stuff like that, so you wait until drier weather. And he says, next spring they're going to be back. Just be careful. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad is convinced by some of his advisors that the only reason he lost was because God was a God of mountains. Because that's where Israel was. Israel stayed up basically in the high hills in the mountains. And so that's the reason why they had lost, was the location of the battle. So next time they're going to battle on the plains where they have a bigger advantage. Now, also you got to keep in mind that God's helping out Ahab. Now, I don't know if you remember your Old Testament very well, but Ahab's not a good king. In fact, Ahab is described as being one of the worst possible kings in Israel's history. And yet God's aiding him in this against his attack by Syria. But I want you to notice something that God said about this. Starting at we're going to start with verse 23. It says, now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, their gods are the gods of the mountains. Therefore they are stronger than we, but rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. Do this thing, remove the kings each from his place and put captains in their place, and muster the army like an army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. Now, by the way, I don't know if you noticed that there was a little problem in that advice. We're going to build up just as big of an army as before. But those 32 kings, let's just toss them all out and we'll put the captains in their place. We'll appoint captains in their place. Okay, we're going to go fight a battle just like before, but we're getting rid of all the generals. And we're going to run this war with a bunch of captains. And we'll do better this time. Now, yes, the last time the generals were all drunk, but so was Ben-Hadad. And at the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. Odds are way against Israel. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, and he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give this great multitude in your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, take a notice what God said. This has nothing to do with how great Ahab is. This has nothing to do with the fact that God wants Ahab as king. Because the Arameans thought I was just a God of the mountains, we're going to prove it differently. And notice that at the end of the statement, then you, Ahab, will know that I am Lord. This was trying to get Ahab to change. God gave Ahab a number of times where he offered him opportunities to change his mind about who he actually served. And this is one of them. Continuing on in verse 29, so they camped one against the other 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed the Arameans, 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell on 27,000 who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into the inner chamber. Quite a rout. God himself killed 27,000 just by dropping a wall at a convenient time. But the Israelites didn't do bad with 7,000 against 100,000. And his servant said to him, that's to Ben-Hadad, "Behold, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put on sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came out to the king of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And then he said, "Is he alive? He is my brother." Now the men took this as an omen and quickly catching his word said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up into the chariot. Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you will make streets for yourself in Damascus, that my father, as my father made in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. Ahab just totally wiped out the king of Syria twice. And the king of Syria, I don't know if you noticed, all he offered was to give back what he already took. He didn't offer anything else. Oh, well, he did offer, he said, "You can name some streets in Damascus after yourself if you like." That's not much of a generous offer. And yet Ahab took it and let Ben-Hadad go. So God sends a prophet to illustrate the problem. The prophet disguises himself as a wounded soldier. I had a little bit of difficulties getting somebody to wound him, but he managed eventually to get somebody to wound him so that he could disguise himself. You thought your job was tough. Prophets had to actually look for wounds. And verse 37, he said, "I found another man." He said, "Please strike me." And the man struck him and wounding him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way and disguised himself with bandages. A bandage over his eyes. And in verse 39, he gives this story. As the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If for any reason he is missing, then your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." And the king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be. You yourself had decided it." Now, it wasn't a difficult decision. You were told to guard this guy. You let yourself get distracted. You owe the talent of silver, because that's what the deal was. But then the prophet reveals himself. Then he hastily took the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as he was one of the prophets, probably one of the ones who were delivering messages earlier. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, behold, you have let go out of your hand the man whom I devoted to destruction. Therefore, your life shall go for his life and your people for his people." See, Ahab recognized an obvious case of neglect of duty. The excuse was, well, he was busy here and there. And he neglected to watch sufficiently to keep a man under guard. But see, Ahab basically was too busy running a war that God was directing him and telling him how to do, to go ask God what to do with the man he captured at the instigation of God. And Ahab was basically was going to say, well, I was just too busy to go ask. And all that story, I want you to think about that. How many times do we offer that same excuse? I was busy here and there, and I just couldn't find time to talk to my neighbor about Jesus. Do we really appreciate the debt we owe the Lord for our salvation? We were all, every one of us, under the penalty of death. In Romans chapter 6, I'm hitting the wrong button, am I? There we go. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's offering us eternal life, but we have earned ourselves death. And yet Jesus died on our behalf, back in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even though we deserved death, Christ died on our behalf. Paul understood this because at the beginning of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, down in verse 14, he says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greeks. Paul understood he owed others the gospel. Why? Because God saved him. That put him obligation to the Lord. And far too often, Christians act as if God owes them the reward. That was a gift from God. And how do we show the appreciation of the gift? We spread it to other people as well. There are people who need to hear the gospel. Don't squander the opportunities. Don't get so busy. If you say, well, I just don't have time. Or I could be busy here and there, and I just couldn't find time to raise my kids. It is a parent's responsibility to raise their children. In Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. What we do is what we get back. There's a warning in Galatians chapter 6, starting with verse 7. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But to the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I've run across so many parents who wonder, well, what happened to my kids? And you start talking to them and you find out they didn't invest much in the way of time. They didn't invest much effort in raising them. And then they wonder why they don't get much produce out of it either. When we when the children see that church is of secondary importance to you because you're too busy doing other things, how do you think they grow up? One that's still to this day, I remember talking to a woman back in New York. And she was telling me, she was quite proud of it. That, oh, when my kids were young, we kept them home so they wouldn't disturb anybody at church. And they didn't start bringing them to church until they were 8, 10 years old. Guess what? Not one of her children were Christians at the time she was telling me this. And yet she was proud of how she raised them. She taught them the church had no meaning, that it wasn't all that important, and then wondered why they didn't see the same thing she did. But they did. They can get in a habit of having negligent service. Take a look at Proverbs 22. In Proverbs 22, and in verse 6, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. We often talk about that in the positive light, and it's true. That's what it's aiming for, but it's also true in the negative. This habits you establish in a child when they're young, stick with them for the rest of their life. You know, we see the decay of our society. We know this, a lot of it comes from direct results of a lot of the social programs that are being implemented, like in our schools. There's a lack of discipline, a lack of accountability. And you wonder why society is decaying. Well, of course. What else would you expect from this? See, the only bulwark against the decay of society is the family. And yet we get too busy and leave things to other people to manage. And then we're surprised that while we're too busy here and there, we lost our children somewhere along the way. And then I'm too busy here and there, you know. I just couldn't seem to find the time to nourish my own soul. You know, even while the Lord was here, there were people that were just too busy. Can you imagine being asked by the Son of God Himself, the one who created this universe, to come follow Him? What would you do? But in Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, and in verse 59, and he said to another, follow me. But he said, my Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another also, he said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What's the problem? Oh, I got other things. When I get those obligations done, then I'll come. That attitude will never get you to heaven. See, salvation can be lost from neglect. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken by the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. We can let other things get in the way so that we don't actually do anything about it. The Hebrew writer also talked about the Israelites who lost their salvation over time because they let sin creep into their lives. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And yet we can get caught up in day-to-day matters, and we forget that salvation requires diligent effort on our part. We got to keep watch out for sin creeping into our lives. Down in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, it says, therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. And down in verse 11, it says, therefore let us be diligent to enter the rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. The problem is not on God's part. God's the one who's saying we need to be diligent. The problem is on our part when we get too lax. In Hebrews chapter 6, starting with verse 9, it says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not so unjust as to forget your work and love which you have shown in, toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We need that endurance. We need that effort. Also in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that you will have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith into the preserving of the soul. And continuing on in chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now we can get so busy, and there's plenty of things to do in this world. But we get busy here and there, and then a neighbor is lost. And what can be offered in exchange? Can you imagine going before the judgment throne and realizing that because you didn't take the time to say something to a neighbor, that they ended up being lost? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. Knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing that souls are on the line. Can we allow ourselves to get so busy that we skip opportunities to teach somebody? We get busy here and there and a child is lost. It's one thing to lose a child because of sickness or an accident, and that's horrible. But to lose a child because you neglected it? We get busy here and there and we ourselves are lost. And again, what value is that? Take a look in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And in verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come to after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Austin did a really good job Wednesday talking about we need to set goals. I mentioned I think I'm going to launch off of that because I thought about this lesson. This works well. It's not just setting goals. You need to set the right priorities for those goals. We got to keep in mind what we are here for. If I sat down and asked people, what's the top priorities? Most people will say, well, it's God, it's family, then it's job. But you look at people's lives and oftentimes it's reversed. Job comes first, sometimes family fits in, and God gets the leftovers. That's not the way to get to heaven. I hope you'll think about those things. If there's anyone here today who is not yet a child of God, there's no better time to put on Christ. Those who are our children of God would like the prayers of your brother on your behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing this song that was selected.